For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is what we're going to be looking at here, 1 Corinthians 15, the case for the resurrection of Christ, the central event in Christianity. And the whole chapter of 15 is really about this subject. It's an important one. It's important for us today. It was important for Paul and his audience. And let's just kind of get the little summary of it that he gives us in verses 12 and following. He says, "Now tell me this. Since we teach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our teaching is useless and your faith is useless." So right here, Paul just kind of puts it together because his audience, just like people today, you know, the thought of a person who is brutally beaten and savagely murdered, showing up 3 days later alive from the dead, well, that's, you know, it takes something to believe that. I'm not sure most of us would really find ourselves easily drawn to believing a report along those lines. And yet, that's exactly what the New Testament teaches happened 3 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as this message then was going out all over the Roman Empire, it was being met with a certain amount of skepticism that you can see kind of leaching out of this passage right here, that there were people that Paul was addressing that simply could not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so this passage is really about ancient and modern skepticism about the resurrection. And so I'm hoping that we're here tonight ready to think a little bit about this topic. And I know some of us may be here tonight specifically because we've been challenged to come out and give some thought to this issue, this most central issue of the Christian claim. And that you are at a place maybe where you're weighing the evidence, you're thinking it through, you're not really so sure that you're prepared to believe in something as crazy as the resurrection from the dead. So this is for you. It's not just for you, but this is for you to really think about here tonight, because Paul has something for you. Paul's audience did not tend to want to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for different reasons than most of us today. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world specifically, their thought was, well, you know, the body doesn't matter anyway. It's just a bag of chemicals. And so the thought that God would incarnate himself in a body is a little hard to believe, but that he would raise a dead corpse back to life seems even crazier. And so this was a problem that Paul ran into almost everywhere he went in dealing with people of a Greco-Roman background in dealing with the issue of the resurrection. Now today, it's a little different, namely that from our kind of scientific point of view, where we want to measure everything and measure our beliefs, especially by the things that we can kind of prove in an empirical way, in a physical way, the idea that someone would raise from the dead is really kind of hard to believe. It's almost like it's up in the level of believing in UFOs or Bigfoot or something like that. And so it just kind of tests your credulity. It's like, come on, really? Is that really that what this is about? Is the belief that somebody raised from the dead 2,000 years ago and that is the central issue and the most important thing that I could be considering about God? As one historian put it like this, he said, "A historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable." Utterly inconceivable. From the modern perspective, where we think that we live in this cause and effect universe that is explained fully by reference to natural laws, the idea of something as violating natural law as the resurrection of a body from the dead is just beyond what some people feel like it's even conceivable. And so if you are a little skeptical about this whole deal here tonight, you're in pretty good company. And that's all right. And Paul wants to reach out to you a little bit here tonight in this great chapter. And what we want to do is we want to look at the case that Paul shapes for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it works along three lines. He talks about the necessity of Christ's resurrection for the Christian faith. He secondly talks about evidence for Christ's resurrection. He's not asking his audience, hey, just believe. Please, won't you just believe? I mean, don't worry about the facts. Just believe. You know, that's not the way Christian faith operates. It's faith with reason. These things are paired together. And Paul is prepared to lay out reasons for why reasonable people, people like you and me, should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Paul talks about the implications of Christ's resurrection. So that's what we're going to talk about, those three things this evening. And in that context, we will also want to be attentive to some relevant counter-arguments to the points that Paul is making, especially along two lines. The first, the thought that the whole business, the whole teaching about the resurrection of Christ from the dead is really nothing other than a conspiracy, a fabricated story, which is maybe what you would expect from a group of people. A preposterous story like the resurrection seems like it'd be real easy to believe that people are just making that up. And that was the earliest objection to the Christian teaching of the resurrection. And we find it as early as Matthew chapter 28, where it says this is after the tomb has become empty. And the Roman guards are like kind of caught with their pants down, realizing they've lost their charge there. They were supposed to guard this tomb, and it's empty. A little embarrassed. And so they go to the Jewish authorities, and it says, they say there, the authorities say, you're to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And Matthew adds, kind of editorially, this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So Matthew's probably writing his gospel in the 50s, possibly into the 60s A.D. And for all that time from 33 A.D., so for 20, 30 years, that story has held wide currency, that this Christian teaching about the resurrection is nothing other than a conspiracy, that they stole the body, and that they concocted this ridiculous story. That was the line. Now, that's one possibility. That's one counter-argument. The other is much more in common currency today, the idea that the whole story is nothing but a legend anyway. And if you've been like watching the History Channel and, you know, sort of in between episodes of UFO Files and stuff like that are these specials about, you know, the real truth about Christianity, and one of them is called From Jesus to Christ, and that comes out usually around Easter time just to subvert your faith in something as preposterous as the resurrection. And the idea here is that the whole idea of the resurrection is a story that evolved over decades, really maybe even more than a half a century or more, after the beginning of Christianity, and for which there is actually no evidence at all. And many will argue exactly along these lines. So as we are engaging Paul's discussion and his case for the resurrection, we want to be mindful of both of these very common objections to the thing that he's laying out. And then we want to sort of come to a place where, as is always the case when we're thinking about an argument or when we're thinking about reasons for a position to be taken, that we realize, well, this evidence, this material, really requires that I render a verdict, that I render a decision, that I say, yes, I believe this, or no, I don't, because it's one of these sort of forced options. It's something that we have to decide. And if we're saying, well, I'm just not interested or whatever, well, that's a kind of a decision also. It's one of those kind of forced option sort of things as far as God is concerned. So I think this is an important kind of departure for some of us in our own spiritual seeking to kind of take stock of what is this evidence for the central claim of Christianity, and is it something that compels further research on my part, further investigation? Or maybe I'm coming to a place where I have done that kind of research, I've really thought this through, and now I need to render a verdict. That's the kind of thing that we really need to be kind of mindful of at this point. This is not just abstract intellectual information. From the biblical point of view, this is God moving toward you, reaching out to you, calling to you on this, the most important event that has ever happened in human history, and it happened for you. So let's take a look then, first, at the necessity of the resurrection. And there are three reasons that Paul gives in this chapter, two of them actually, and there's a third one that we can add to it, that needs to be added to it, that the resurrection matters about. One is that it deals with the issue of the victory of Christ and the cross over sin. And so he says, this is verse 16 and 17, he says, if the dead aren't raised, think about this, he's just following their argument, these Corinthians who were not into the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead. He says, now, if the dead aren't raised, he says, then of course, then Christ also hasn't been raised. That just obviously that follows, right? And he says then in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. That's very important what Paul is saying there. What he's saying is that how could you know that Jesus' sacrifice for sin was actually sufficient unless he overcame the consequence of sin, which is death? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the only way we can know that when Christ died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that death was really sufficient, that it really got the job done, that it wasn't just, you know, a noble sentiment, a really, you know, kind of a gracious guy who just is dying in some symbolic way to bring attention to the sinfulness of humanity so that maybe we would try to do better or something like that. Now, there are people who believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is in the resurrection of Christ that we can know that the issue of sin from God's point of view has been completely resolved. And that in raising Christ from the dead, that God pronounces victory over this terrible barrier that separates human beings from God. So that's very important. Then secondly, in the resurrection is evidence of victory over death itself. Of course, that would make sense. And Paul says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, Paul, that's a bit of realism right there. And Paul is saying, look, you know, let's just be honest about it. If what we have is our 75 years of life on this earth, and then we die and we just kind of dissolve our bag of chemicals that makes us who we are, leaches into the ground and becomes fertilizer for some other life form, if that's really the only point of our being, then who cares what you do with your life? Why would one kind of fungus be better than another kind of fungus if that's really all we are anyway? If there's no purpose to our life, if there is just an allotted time, and maybe it's 40 years, and maybe it's 80 years, or maybe it's 17 years, or whatever it is, and then it's over, and that is the end. then it doesn't matter what you did with your life, because no matter what you did, it is being done on behalf of other people who share exactly the same fate. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, it doesn't matter. And Paul puts it together very well. He's alluding here to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and he's saying, look, if all we've got is a little bit of time, why not just stimulate our nerve endings? Why don't we all just get comfortably numb? Why not? I mean, why would I sacrifice for the interests of another person who is sharing exactly the same fate as me, of this just transitory existence that absolutely means nothing? And so I think there's a bit of realism here in Paul's language. He understands the real implications, what's involved with this whole idea of resurrection. And he's saying, look, if Christ is not resurrected, there's no confidence that any of us could ever have that there is such a thing as life beyond this grave. And when we say to a person, person's family who has died, you know, well, you know, she's in a better place, what are we doing, you know? Are we just manipulating their feelings to somehow make them feel better when we know we're just lying to them? Or are we saying something that's genuine and true? And it really comes down to that kind of thing. People have given a lot of thought to this issue. It's an important one. Is this all there is? And how could you know? And Paul's saying we can know that there's more because Christ resurrected from the dead. And Christ's resurrection provides clear evidence that there is more than just this life. That's important information. And finally, the resurrection of Christ, according to Jesus' own terms, is important in validating his own predictions, his own teachings about himself. And what he says is, look, you know, a lot of people make a lot of claims about themselves. And they are very boastful, a lot of so-called messiahs and stuff like that. And he says, and when asked, what is the sign that you are really from God? Jesus put it like this. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man, that is himself, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. About 12 times in the Gospels, Jesus explicitly predicts that he will be executed and that on the third day he will rise from the dead. And so on the handout there on the projector, you see Mark 8, verses 31 and 32, where that prediction is made for the first time in that gospel. Which, by the way, there's a fair amount of material we're covering here tonight. I think we need to think about these things. This is very important stuff. But I don't want you to feel like you just have to turn into a secretary. I see several people writing, and that's okay. But we have printouts of this PowerPoint available at the bookstore. You can pick all this stuff up. All the verses are written out, everything. So you can pick that up for like about a quarter or something like that, whatever it costs to photocopy it. Jesus says, look, you can rest the truthfulness of everything I say on this one thing. I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And so that's pretty important from Jesus' point of view. Don't think, if you're struggling with the thought of Jesus' resurrection, don't think that you can retreat to a position that, you know, he's like everyone else. He died just like anybody else. He stayed dead just like everybody else. But he was really a great teacher. He had a lot of great insight to give us. He really was a teacher from God, even, perhaps. Not so, not according to his own words. He's saying, you ought not to believe me if I don't raise from the dead. Then I'm just a BS guy like everybody else. Okay? So that's Jesus' terminology. Now we're seeing the importance of this issue of the resurrection to secure the forgiveness of our sins, to evidence for us that there's life beyond the grave, and to secure for us the truthfulness of Jesus' own teaching. But now let's get into the gook of it, the important part of it. The evidence for the resurrection that Paul unrolls in this great passage. He says in verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, namely that Christ died for our sins just as the scriptures said, that he was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. So what's the first line of evidence that Paul is going to appeal to here? The scriptures, right? And by that he means the Old Testament, our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And he says these things predict the coming of Christ, the Messiah, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And what is it that Paul has in mind? Well, he has in mind something like this. This is a photocopy of the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. We got the whole thing, but it didn't all fit on the same page. So I thought if you wanted to read it, you know, the font had to be big enough. I'm joking. Okay, finally someone laughed. That's good. Thank you. All right, so the point here is this is an actual photograph of an actual document that was actually penned 100 years before the time of Christ. On that, there is no debate. No one debates that. It's an absolutely known fact. And what does this say about the coming of God's Messiah? It says, surely, I'm just quoting it now, our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet, we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their sins. He poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for them. And this is an amazing prediction, known certainly by the Jewish scholars of Jesus' day as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. When this passage that I showed you in the Hebrew, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, was translated into Aramaic, the common language of the Jews in Palestine of Jesus' day, it included not just the language, my servant, but my servant, the Messiah. The Jewish people recognize this is not a prediction about them as a nation or anything like that. This is about a singular individual. This is about God's Messiah coming into the world. And what will he do when he comes? According to this great passage, he will come and he will take upon himself the guilt, the sinfulness of all of God's people. And he will die in their place by taking on himself the burden of their debt, the burden of your debt. The idea of forgiveness, the very concept of forgiveness itself, means that someone else has to come in and take upon themselves the debt that you owe. The whole concept of the gospel works in just this way, that we owe a debt to God. When we owe a debt, when we've done something wrong, even in our own language, we use this description. We say, oh man, I really owe you an apology, right? What does that mean? It means that when I do something wrong, I know that I'm in the debt of someone that I have wronged. And we all, every culture, work and understands that basic concept of guilt. And therefore, to extend forgiveness to that person, to the guilty person who owes you, does not mean that that debt just kind of evaporates into thin air. It's all gone. It means that the person who is exercising forgiveness takes upon themselves the burden of that guilt, the burden of that debt. If you owe me $100 and I forgive that debt, that doesn't make the $100 reappear. It just means that I'm willing to take upon myself that loss. And that's exactly what God says that the Messiah will do. He'll come into the world and he will take upon himself the debt of sin that you owe to God. And he will embrace that, and he will pay the penalty for that, and that is his death on your behalf. And when Paul says that according to the scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and die, this is exactly what he is describing right here. It is amazing that God planted this picture all the way back. Then, in terms of the resurrection, almost certainly what Paul has in mind here, because it's used in other places in the New Testament, is Psalm 16, verse 10, where David is writing, and he says, "You will not abandon," he's talking to God in a song, and he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." That's kind of like a waiting room. So when the final resurrection at the end of history happens, then people who are in the waiting room come into the presence of God. And he says, "You're not going to just abandon me to that place." And then he says, "Nor will you abandon your Holy One to undergo decay." And so in that way, he's contrasting himself with this other individual that he calls the Holy One. And that, in its broader Old Testament use, and it's used quite a few times, 11 times specifically in the book of Isaiah, is a reference often to God himself and sometimes to God's Messiah. And so when David is talking about the Holy One undergoing decay, you will not allow that to happen. Commentators universally pretty much are saying, yes, this is about the Messiah. And for that reason then, the very first Christian sermon or whatever on the day of Pentecost goes back to this very passage. And Peter puts it like this in Acts 2, verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may confidently say to you about this verse," he says, "that the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So let's not be confused about who this Holy One is. David's not talking about himself, because we know where his tomb is. He says, "Because he was a prophet, he knew God had sworn to him an oath to set one of his descendants on the throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God did raise up again, to which we are all witnesses." And that's a very, very important passage, because it's not a disputable one. It's Psalm 16 is what is referred to by Jewish scholars as a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. And in a very appropriate way then, the New Testament writers, and here Peter, is simply saying, clearly this is not about David. We know where David's tomb is. This is a prediction that David gave among many about the Messiah. His body would not undergo decay, but that he would in fact be resurrected. There are other passages that are like this. This is the one I think that Paul has in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there is evidence from the Scripture. There's a lot of evidence from the Scripture. We've only looked at two verses. There are about a dozen that are very specific on the dimensions of Jesus' ministry and what he would accomplish through his death and his ongoing life after death, that is to say, his resurrection. So that's evidence number one, the Scriptures. Then, too, and this plays a very prominent place in 1 Corinthians 15, are the credible eyewitness testimonies that he enumerates. Let's take a look. In verse 5, it says that he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, the other disciples. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. That's very intriguing. Then he was seen by James, that's his half-brother, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So those are specific eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and I want to take a look at just a couple of these. First Peter. There's something very important about the witness of Peter to the resurrection of Christ. First, because we see a change in Peter from a guy who's super confused to a guy who becomes extremely clear about the whole thing, about what is Christ's mission. Let's take a look here when Jesus first confronts him with the idea of resurrection. In Mark chapter 9, he says that they were coming down from this mountain, the so-called Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was with Peter and James and John, kind of his inside circle, and Jesus told them not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And it says they seized on this statement, rose from the dead, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Because it sure couldn't mean that a corpse is reanimated. It's like, well, this is one of those Jesus things. You know, he says these weird things, and you have to scratch your head, and like, you know, I'm sure there's a deep meaning there somewhere, but I'm just not deep enough to find it or whatever. And so apparently the three of them were just yammering away like, you know, yeah, what does it mean, you know, rise from the dead? Well, it was really clear that Jesus meant the physical resurrection as he reiterates over and over and over and over again. But Peter is deeply confused. This is my point. He's not thinking that Christ is going to raise from the dead after he's executed. He doesn't anticipate that that's going to happen. It's not in his mind. It's not in his worldview. It's not anywhere. Then, about a month later, well, slightly over a month later, by the time of Acts chapter 3, this is Peter talking in a public forum about the people who are responsible for Jesus's crucifixion, and he said, "You disowned the holy and righteous one." Okay, that's the language that goes back to Psalm 16. That's the language of the Messiah. That's what they used back in that day. And he said, "And ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So here's this guy, Peter. He is skeptical. He doesn't take Jesus literally at his word when he says he's going to rise from the dead. What convinced him that Jesus rose from the dead was the fact that he met the resurrected Jesus over a period of 40 days in numerous interactions, that many of which are recorded in the Gospels, that they shared meals together, that they spoke together, that they walked together, that they studied the Old Testament together. Wow, that would be a cool study. And Peter is here saying, "I'm not confused anymore. I know what it means. It means that he rose from the dead." And he's saying, "I'm a witness to this event." And in a very public way, he proclaims this, which relates to the second point, a change that we see in this witness, Peter. Namely, he goes from being a coward to being very bold. Many of us will remember in the last night of Jesus' life when he has been taken to court and he's being tried. And Peter's out in this courtyard kind of trying to keep an ear to what's going on. And it says that Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." We know it. But it says he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know who you are talking about." And then when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, Peter denied it with an oath. This time says, "I don't even know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up. And they said to Peter, "Surely you too were one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then Peter began to curse and swear, "I don't even know this SOB," is the sense of what's being said here. That's Peter on the night that Jesus was executed. A sniveling liar. A coward. But in meeting the resurrected Christ, something profound changed. And you can see this again in these early chapters of the book of Acts, where it says that when Peter and his buddy John were speaking publicly about the resurrection, that those around, and the religious officials especially, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated men, that they were amazed And Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." I'm telling you, people, something profound happened to Peter. He went from a man who was embarrassed to say that he even knew Jesus to stand up publicly in front of the very people who had him executed to tell them of their guilt and that Jesus was vindicated by God by being resurrected from the dead. And as an eyewitness to these events, and Peter is a very strong, has a very strong testimony. James, Jesus' skeptical half-brother. There's a couple of scenes in the Gospels where James, Mary, and a couple of the other Jesus half-brothers try to track Jesus down and say, you're talking crazy talk, this Messiah stuff. You know, you're getting people angry with you, and it's not going to be good for you, and probably not going to be good for us either. And he was not believing in Jesus until, as Paul says, he saw the resurrected Christ. And we have this really interesting section, not from the Bible, but from the Jewish historian Josephus, who is writing a history of the Jewish people in this age, in this time. And Josephus says in Antiquities, chapter 20, line 200, he says, "Ananias, the high priest, convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, and certain others, and he accused them of having transgressed the law and delivered them to be stoned." And we know that James was executed after this event. Something where now this half-brother is willing to go to his own death for his testimony that his half-brother had resurrected from the dead, that he was in fact not just a man, but he was the Lord himself. Again, that's very strong testimony. Then there's, of course, the testimony of the 500 witnesses as well, and we'll return to that here in just a second. The most important, however, in 1 Corinthians 15 is the evidence of Paul himself. And there are some things that Paul mentions here that are extremely important in terms of taking seriously this man's testimony of the resurrected Christ. First, Paul says this. He says, "Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, Jesus appeared also to me." He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church." And Paul was a religious zealot, and he was responsible for the execution of Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the church, and for many others as well. And God, Christ, met Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Persecuting you?" He says, "Yes, I'm Jesus, the risen Lord. Why are you persecuting me?" He's persecuting his people. And in an instant, Paul's like, "Oh, you're kidding me." And he realized he had been on the wrong side of this thing. And it changed Paul's life. And he went from being the point man in the religious persecution of the Christians to its most outspoken and articulate proponent. He was a scholar who was convinced not just by this experience of the resurrected Christ, but also by his own examination of the scriptures. And repeatedly in the chronicle of Paul's missionary activity as he went from city to city, we're given lines like this in the book of Acts. It says, according to Paul's custom, he would go three Sabbaths reasoning from the scriptures in the synagogues, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Again, not just sharing his experience, but now going right into the heart of the Old Testament and in a very public way, arguing the case that it was God's intent all along that the Messiah be killed on behalf of human sin, and that God would vindicate that work by raising him from the dead. And he argued this over in the synagogues themselves through their own scriptures. that he was a man of pious conscience. That doesn't mean much to us. It meant a lot to an ancient Jew, however, like Paul. Paul says, moreover, we are, this is back in 1 Corinthians 15:15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. What is he saying? He's saying, I would be guilty of misrepresenting God, which is blasphemy. And I'm not okay with blasphemy, is what he's saying. Now, again, he's a Jewish scholar. He's a rabbi. The thought of misrepresenting God is something that is just overwhelming to him. It was something he would never do. No rabbi in good conscience would misrepresent God. And he's saying, if I'm saying that he resurrected from the dead when in fact he didn't, I would be guilty of this great blasphemy. And then lastly, and importantly, Paul demonstrates a very sober understanding of the implications of his testimony of Christ's resurrection. He says in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? For if from human motives I fought with wild beasts of Ephesus, what does it profit me? If I'm just making this stuff up, why would I do that? Why would I subject my life to torture, to being thrown to lions, to be beaten times without number, all the things that he enumerates in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's like, if this is not true, then I'm completely out of my mind. And indeed he would be, wouldn't he? If he was just making this stuff up. And so, just to kind of conclude here, some things that are important. The evidence that Paul lays out, I think, strongly suggests that there is no conspiracy to deceive, that Paul certainly was not guilty of this, nor Peter, James, or the others as well. There's no evidence of a conspiracy. The number of credible witnesses is too numerous. Over 500 by Paul's count in this passage. There's no obvious motive for a conspiracy. To steal the body? Really? Why? Why? So that we can be outlawed and executed. Oh, okay. Good. Let's do it. That they're willing to die for their time. People die for lies all the time. There's no doubt about that. People die for lies. But people don't die for what they know to be a lie. And if these men stole the body, buried it someplace, and then concocted this crazy story of the resurrection, for what reason? It didn't enrich their lives in any way. It didn't help their families. It didn't help Israel. It didn't help their people. It did nothing. There's no clear motivation whatever for doing this. And then, of course, too, the clear teaching of the scriptures, the Old Testament, about what God would do in the death and resurrection of his Messiah, that can't be a part of a conspiracy. That's a matter of public record, known to be written before the time of Christ. So the whole concept of conspiracy is really lacking, but also the idea that this is just sort of a legend, a story concocted and evolving over a period of many decades, is also equally preposterous from the historical point of view. And let me explain why. First of all, we know that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15 at 55 AD. There is no serious contesting of that date by anybody. Let me put it a different way. Nobody contests the 55 AD date of 1 Corinthians. Nobody. And I was thinking about this all week, and so I'm kind of a skeptic myself. And so I went after the most skeptical commentary series that exists, called the Interpreter's Bible. I said, I'll start my discussion or my thinking here. When do they date 1 Corinthians 15? 55. Okay, what does that mean? Why does that matter? It matters because that is 22 years after the resurrection of Christ. There's not enough time for a legend to evolve as the theory demands that it must. Secondly, Paul points to the actual existence of living witnesses. These 500 people he's talking about, he's saying to his audience, to these Corinthians, and he's saying, look, if you don't believe me, oh, that's up to you. That's your prerogative. But if you are in doubt, then I really urge you to go down to Jerusalem where most of these 500 people are still alive. You can ask them. That's very significant. That the earliest teaching of the church centered on Christ's resurrection is obvious from this passage. When Paul says in chapter 15, verse 3, that I proclaim to you the most important thing, the thing that has been handed down to me, that the Messiah must die and be resurrected according to the Scriptures. He's saying that this is something that Christians from the very beginning have believed and have passed down to me. The idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely the earliest teaching of the church. And there's no doubt about that. The earliest sermons from Peter, which are within a month and a half after the event, in a public way in the city of Jerusalem, where anyone who had contrary evidence could immediately contradict what he had to say. In Acts 2, 3, 4, all these very public teachings. And he's in every case proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the thought, the argument that some have put out there that somehow, you know, the Gospels were written around 80 or 90 AD and it's made up of all these myths and stories and stuff like that. Well, that's a lot of hooey, but just having putting that aside for a minute, we can reconstruct the narrative of Christ's life and the central events of his death and resurrection without even going to the Gospels. Because of these early letters from Paul, from Peter, from John, people who were eyewitnesses to these events. The chronicle of the book of Acts, which is solidly historical according to every assessment. And I'm not trying to make your mind numb with facts. I'm trying to tell you that this is not myth. These are not interesting stories. These are historical chronicles of the most important thing that has ever happened. That multiple firsthand witnesses who did not expect for this thing to occur, who were hostile to Christ and hostile to his teaching, came to be persuaded absolutely that he was resurrected from the dead. That persuasion, that certainty gave rise to this explosive phenomenon called the church, which by the end of the first generation, the apostolic era, according to most historians, numbered in over a million people throughout the empire. Now, if you remove the resurrection and say, well, that just never happened, then here is the question. How did they come to that belief? And what explains the extraordinary growth of a church that is based on a myth? It's very hard for historians to explain that. The whole legend idea, well, sounds very inviting. But really, when you look and take and are honest about the manuscript data, it simply is not possible. It's not possible. And so, therefore, it's important for us then to briefly consider the implications of this claim testified by the Scriptures and testified by the first generation of the church that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. He says in verse 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What a wonderful way to bring this thing home. And what is he saying? He's saying, well, we have reason for hope. That just as a matter of fact, Jesus was raised from the dead, it's like he's the first fruits of all of his people who will join him in the resurrection as well. And God calls us to hope, not to keep our lens focused just on what's happening right here for now, the let's eat and drink for tomorrow we may die scenario. No, we've got purposeful things to accomplish in this life because we have the certainty of the next sewn up in the resurrection of Christ. We are able to live differently. We have a basis for living large. We have an ability to sacrifice even our own interests, our own lives, our own good for the sake of others, knowing what? Knowing that I've got nothing to lose. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? No, not do you intellectually grasp this idea and say that it's true. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are an eternal being experiencing one phase of an infinite existence? And that you have an opportunity at this moment in time to do things that will shape the very texture, the fabric, the contour, the landscape of what eternity looks like. And that's what Paul's saying here. If we have hope, a living hope, not a theoretical hope, a real hope, then we are able to put our lives in context. And we are able to give of ourselves, knowing that we have nothing to lose, we have everything to gain. And this enables us then to be this incredible, powerful fellowship of the Spirit, living in hope, energized by the hope that we have in Christ, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is resident among his people, that we are a supernatural community, that God is at work in us just as he was at work in his Son whom he raised from the dead. Do you believe that that's true? What are your expectations for this life? What are your expectations for your Christian service, for the difference that God intends to make through you? The power that raised Christ from the dead is resident through his Spirit in you. So last, if Jesus is alive, if the grave wasn't the end, then he can still be known today. And this is our claim. And this is the Bible's claim. And some of us are here tonight first being exposed to these ideas. And this idea that there really is evidence for a robust faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, as the one whose death paid for your sins and whose resurrection proved the efficacy of that sacrifice for you. And you're coming maybe to this and you're thinking about this for the first time and you're thinking, well, it's a lot of stuff to digest. And it's going to take me a little while. That's great. That's perfectly appropriate. But the point that I want us to understand is that you can know Christ even today. That if he is alive, then we can reach out to him in our hearts and we can say, God, if you are there, if these things are true, if you are alive and you are knowable, I want to know you. I am prepared to believe if I can just be certain that these things are true. And I will say to you that if we are willing to approach Christ like this, in a humble way, I will believe if I can understand these things, if I can be convinced through the evidence, through an experience of you, Christ, you know, that's what he's looking for. That's what real faith is. You can do that tonight. You don't have to be certain. You can begin that inquiry into the Word of God, but also with the living God himself.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.